Well, this morning we turn once again to continue with our present series of sermons in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're in chapter 2, and we're continuing from where we left off last Sunday morning. We were looking at the passage from verse 11, rather, in Galatians chapter 2, the Peter, probably the return visit of Peter to the church at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering, and from which the Gentile mission was going forth. And we were looking last Sunday morning at Peter's visit to Antioch and how he behaved himself very well at the beginning, and then when certain brethren came from the church in Jerusalem, who were brethren who were strong for the law of Moses, insisting on circumcision, and then we're told of how Peter dissembled. He separated himself from the Gentile believers with whom he had been having fellowship previously. And he did so because of the fear of man, fearing the circumcision, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Paul is speaking very critically, very strongly. The circumcision people is what he says, the circumcision party. And he speaks in strong, critical language of them. And then he also uses in verse number 13, the word hypocrisy. The other Jews dissembled also with him. The word there is rooted in the word for hypocrisy, and insomuch that even Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation, or their hypocrisy would have been a better translation. And as you know, hypocrisy is play acting. It is putting on a show, pretending to be something that we are not really at heart. And Peter, in that sense, was play-acting. He was going against his better judgment. He was going against a specific revelation that he had received of the Lord in chapter 10 of Acts, that he refers to in the reading we had in the 11th chapter. And also he is going against the agreement that he and Paul had when Paul was visiting him in Jerusalem, when they agreed that Paul would not need to circumcise Titus, and that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles would carry on as it had been carrying on for some considerable time. So Peter is violating his own previous standing and agreement, and indeed his own understanding of the gospel. It is hypocrisy. And so Paul saw what Peter was doing. He knew the implications. He stood and confronted him publicly, face to face, before them all. And we were looking at that last Sunday morning, and we touched upon verses 15 and 16. But we're going to pick up the reading again this morning at verse number 15. We'll read to the end of the chapter in Galatians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 15 to the end, and then we'll focus our attention on 15 to 18, and God willing, next time we'll look at verses 19 to 21, where Paul gives to us his personal testimony concerning the gospel and the significance for himself, and by implication for us also. So in Galatians chapter 2, we pick up the reading again at verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. This, I want to point out that I'm not trying to be overcritical, but this is a singularly bad translation, God forbid. God is not mentioned. It is meganoito, And that means let it never be. Don't even think about it. Far be it from ever coming to pass. And I understand why the translators use God forbid, but it should be changed. So whenever you read that expression in Paul's letters, don't read it as that. It is, may it never be, may it never come to pass. May, is Christ the minister of sin, may that never even be considered. That's what Paul says. For if I build up again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate or lay aside, I do not put aside the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead for nothing. That's Paul's words in these verses. But we're going to limit our attention this morning to these verses 15 to 18. Now, the scholars differ as to the real significance of these words. There are a number of verses in this passage which are difficult to understand. And the scholars differ not only in the interpretation, but also as to the actual significance of these words. Do these words from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the second chapter in Galatians, do these words in fact constitute what Paul said to Peter when he was confronting him publicly before all the Christians in Antioch? Or do the opening words of our verses here this morning constitute what Peter said, what Paul said to Peter? And then from verse 19, Paul drifts into a general statement. Do verses 15 to 18 record what Peter was told by Paul? Or does the whole passage refer to what Paul said on that occasion? The scholars differ. And it's not really clear, and there are good arguments for the various positions that are taken. It may well be, in all probability, the likelihood is, and we're not arguing for the dogmatic orthodoxy of this, it could be that Paul, in the opening from verse 15 to round about verse 18 or so, that he in fact is recording what he said to Peter. But then from verse 19, he goes on to speak more generally and more broadly. Whatever it is, the proper way to understand it, there's no question that Paul would have said something like this to Peter, but he is recording it because these words are not only of value for Peter, but they are of great value for these Galatians, and they're recorded in the scriptures because they're of tremendous value for us as well. So here we are in the city center of Sydney, 2 centuries and more later, we are studying this little letter because the issues that Paul is writing about are the issues of Christianity. And in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, and indeed in following weeks, it would be hard to find a greater definition of what the Christian gospel actually is all about. Because what Paul is doing is he is writing to churches. He's not writing to one congregation or to one individual. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. And probably these are at least 4 congregations are included. Derbe, Lystra, and Antioch, and so on. These congregations to whom Paul was writing this letter. So Paul here is addressing a whole group of congregations of Christians. And it's evident that he is of the mind that Christian people need to be told over and over and over again the truth of the gospel. And this is something that we must never lose sight of. Even although we know the gospel, there's always room for us to know it better. And it may well be that we understand the gospel in all its great fundamental truths, but none of us knows it perfectly. And one of the difficulties that we have is keeping a balance between one great truth of the gospel and the other. There's always the danger that we will emphasize some things at the expense of other things. Some Christians emphasize, for example, the observance of the sacraments. And that is why you have denominations which are actually founded on a particular mode of baptism, for example. And that is their strong point. But they may be neglecting great truths of justification or sanctification or adoption or prophecy. You have other people and their great interest is in prophecy. And they're not particularly concerned with the doctrines that are fundamental, justification and sanctification and so on. So the difficulty always in all of us, in me and in you alike, is to keep a balance. And it's in this repeated emphasis on the teaching of what the gospel actually is that we gradually assimilate and accumulate knowledge, that we balance out. It's like learning everything else in life, whether it be mathematics or biology or physics or history. It's as we read, we become more familiarized with these great themes that we're handling. When we first come across these things, mathematics or whatever, we find ourselves in a strange land and we find the ideas and the symbols rather difficult to understand, but familiarity means that we begin to assimilate the balance, and we begin to see what this whole topic is all about. And it's like that in the gospel. So we can never hear it often enough. And even if we've heard the old story over and over before, then let's hear it again because it's worth hearing. If it's worth listening to once, it's surely worth listening to a million times. And that's the principle upon which Jesus preached his sermons and upon which the apostles preached and wrote their gospel. And that's the way that I've always regarded the ministry. So I've never been embarrassed by preaching the same things, even if it comes under different texts. It's the same gospel at the end of the day. Well, what are we going to make then of these verses 15 to 18? Well, these verses are very interesting in the context of Galatians for this reason. At this point in the epistle, the apostle introduces a theme that he is going to pursue right through to the end of the epistle. And the theme is the theme of justification. And he mentions this word twice in verse number 16, justified by the works of the law, justified, no flesh is going to be justified. He mentions it in verse 17, if we are justified by Christ. He also mentions it again in verse number 21. So here Paul is talking about justification. This is where he mentions for the first time in Galatians the theme that really is fundamental to him writing this epistle. And he is still defending his apostolic authority. He is still reminding us of how he stood up to Peter, the great apostle. But at the same time, he is paving the way for what he is going to be talking about from chapter 3 right through, really, to the end of the epistle. Now, we are going to be looking this morning at this great theme of justification, simply because this is what Paul is talking about. And we're going to be speaking about it because this is really, in a sense, the heart of the Christian faith. Martin Luther, in his commentary and in other places, talking about justification, he says, this is the fundamental truth of the gospel. If a man doesn't understand justification, he says he doesn't know the gospel. If a man understands justification, he knows the gospel. It is that one doctrine which is the mark of a falling or a standing church. Martin Luther said, and I don't know if he was meaning to be taken seriously in this or not, he said, we have to hammer the doctrine of justification into people's heads. He says, I preach on justification every day, he said. And when he was asked, well, why do you preach on justification every day? He says, because people forget it every day. Just in the same way as George Whitefield, you remember, he is supposed to have preached about 18,000 sermons in his ministry. That's a lot of preaching when you work it out over a number of years. Even 40 years, you can work it out. It's several sermons a day. But anyway, the point is he preached roughly, apparently, about 3,000 times. One-sixth of his ministry was based on one text, you must be born again. And he was asked, well, why must you be born again? Why do you always preach on you must be born again? And his answer was, because you must be born again. Now, in the same way, Martin Luther says, people forget it, and therefore we preach about it. So let's look at what Paul is driving at here, because this is the great concern of the apostle. What is the Christian faith? If we are going to go to heaven, how are we going to go to heaven? What must we do or what must we not do? What must we be? What is the way that God opens the door of heaven to those who are sinful by nature and by practice and are under God's condemnation? How can we be right with God? That is the great issue. Now, justification, therefore, is the fundamental issue of what Paul is speaking to Peter and to us. Now, let's begin at the beginning with this great truth of justification. Not only is it the fundamental issue of the gospel, it is the purpose of the gospel, it is the message of the gospel, it is that experience in our lives for which Christ came into the world. And why is it so central to the Christian message? The message of the gospel is a message of justification. And why is it a message of justification? Because there is nothing more necessary for a sinner than to be justified. You remember how it is put in the book of Job, how can a man be just with God? Why is this doctrine of justification of such vital importance that we grasp it? Not only that we understand it, but that we enter into its experience. Because by nature we are not right with God. We are all wrong. It is not only that we are opposed to God. That is bad enough. But also God is opposed to us. God is angry with the unrighteous, with sinners every day, the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all under that condemnation. In Adam, all die. One man's act of disobedience, way back in Genesis chapter 3, one act of disobedience has brought ruin and fall and death and eternal separation from God for all of us. That's the significance of death in the Bible. It's not simply the termination of physical processes, biological happenings ceasing to happen. The idea of death in the Bible is the idea of disruption. It is the idea of that which really should belong together coming apart. And even in our physical death, the Bible explains it in terms of a separation between the physical component of our existence and the spiritual component of our existence, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, says James, you remember, in the second chapter of his great epistle. And in the Bible, death is not simply a matter of cessation of activity or existence. It is a separation of that which really belongs together. And in the gospel, there is a bringing back together of that which really does belong together. We are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God in a particular kind of way only, because by nature we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And that is what the natural man can hardly begin even to understand, that we are actually born in sin and shaped in iniquity. As David puts it in Psalm number 51, he was conceived in sin. Not that the act of procreation was a sinful act. It is a God-commanded act. But the product of that act of procreation is a sinful being. Another sinner is born into the world. And we don't become sinners by committing sin. We commit sin because we have a predetermination to sin. We are already predisposed to sin, and we are already under that curse. And so the great need of every human being, you and me alike, is this, the need of this one thing, to be right with God. And that raises the great issue of how can a man be just before God. So we ask the question then, if in fact this is our great need, then what is this justification that Paul is talking about? What is it? Well, it is the acquittal of a verdict by a judge. It is the guilty being pronounced that they are not guilty, but that they are not condemned. Because in the scripture, justification is the opposite of condemnation. We are born already condemned. But God passes a verdict upon us as we are brought before Him in judgment, so to speak. And He passes a verdict. And in justification, the verdict is that God is satisfied with our standing, not because of what we are, but because of what someone else has done for us, and that we can go free from the curse and the condemnation of the law. We'll touch on that later, and certainly in chapter 3, where Christ became a curse for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So justification is a forensic term. It's a legal term whereby God says to a guilty sinner, go free. But it's not just that we go free. It is that God will treat us as though we had never sinned. It includes the forgiveness of all our sins and trespasses. In justification, it's not simply that God doesn't condemn us. It is that He welcomes us into His bosom. He regards us with full approval and full acceptance. We are justified by faith, says Paul in Romans, and we have peace with God. And we have peace with God because God is at peace with us. Justification takes its initiative on what God does, not what we do. Justification is God's act, it is not our act. As I've emphasized before, there are some things in the scriptures that we are commanded to do. We are commanded to repent. We are commanded to believe. We are commanded to love. We are commanded to do a whole galaxy of things, but we're never commanded to justify ourselves. We are never commanded to regenerate ourselves. We are never commanded to adopt ourselves into the family of God, because these are things that we do not do. We can't do these things, but God does them. We can be justified quite apart from the fact that we don't know how to be justified in ourselves, but we can still be justified because justification is God's work. It is God's word. It is God's way with sinners to bring us into a fellowship with Himself and reconcile us to Himself. Why does God justify sinners? He justifies sinners because He desires to have sinners brought back. We belong to Him by creation, and He wants to have us back. And whatever it will take, it will be done in order to bring us back. And so when we raise these issues of justification, we have to ask the questions. Not only what is justification, and why does God justify sinners, but how does God justify sinners? That is the important thing for you and for me this morning. And it is that point that Paul is really driving at in these verses that we have before us, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. And Paul presents before us in this whole issue of how does God justify a sinner? And the Apostle Paul presents to us two possibilities, not two equal possibilities, but two alternatives that we can choose one or the other. And the alternatives are by the works of the law or by faith in Christ. It's one or the other. And every single one of us this morning is under one or other of these terms. We are either under the works of the law and obligated to do the works of the law. If we will be justified, then let us do the works of the law. If that is what we wish to do, do it. Or the other way, and the only other way, is to believe in Christ. Now, why do we present, and why does the Apostle Paul present it in this particular way? Knowing that a man, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul is saying the way of justification is not different for the Jews as it is for the Gentiles. There is no special message for the Jews. There is no special message for the Gentiles. Now, Paul is emphasizing we who are Jews by nature. He is speaking of Peter. Peter is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. And he is speaking to Peter, you and I, we are Jews. We know the issues. We both agree on these issues. But we also know that we who are Jews are really in this great drama of justification. We are no different really from Gentiles. We have to become, as it were, like the Gentiles in order to be justified. And Paul brings this up later on in this epistle. Brethren, he says, become as I am because I have become as you are. And we'll come to that in due course. There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Paul recognizes, of course, that the Jews have great advantages. He deals with that in his epistle to the Romans. What advantage then has the Jew? What advantage is there in being brought up in the church, you might say? If the harlots and the sinners, they go into the kingdom on the same basis as church people, then what's the advantage of being a church person? Paul says there's great advantages to being a Jew. First of all, to them were given the oracles of God. Circumcision was a sign of a covenant relationship that God had given, a promise away back to Abraham that through him and through his nation, salvation would come to all the other nations of the earth. Of course, there are advantages of being a Jew over against being a Gentile sinner. Paul is speaking here in language which is common among the Jews, these Gentile sinners, sinners of the Gentiles, he says. But we know that in this whole realm of justification, there's no difference. If you're a Jew, you're under condemnation as much as a Gentile. And if you're a Gentile, you're just under condemnation as much as the Jew is. There's no distinction. Now, we have to grasp this idea that there's no distinction because we tend, as these Judaizers were emphasizing, and as Peter was in danger of falling into a mode of living that would make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, we have to be very clear and very, very careful in our thinking. Those of us who have been brought up in the church, those of us who, by our upbringing and by the culture and the training and the environment of our family life and the doctrines of the gospel that we've been exposed to all our days, we better be very careful that we don't look at other people who have never darkened the door of a church, who live out at King's Cross or wherever, and look at them and say, these are the sinners of the earth. These people are no worse by nature than we are. You are no better, I am no better than they are by nature. You and I are left to ourselves. We'd be out in King's Cross. We'd be doing the very same things that they're doing. By the grace of God, we have been kept from these things. Paul is saying there's no distinction. And if a man is going to be saved, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, he must be saved one way only. Which is it going to be? Is it going to be by the law, or is it going to be by the grace of God in the gospel by faith in Christ? Now let's look at what Paul teaches here about the justification by the law. What does he mean by the law? What does he mean by being justified by the law? Why does he speak so much against being justified by the law? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall there no flesh be justified. And as we're going to see next Sunday morning, God willing, I, through the law, I died to the law. The law killed me, and it killed me to itself. The law said to me, don't come to me for life. Come to me if you want to die. And so I went to the law, and I died under the curse of the law, as it were, Paul says. We'll come to that next time. What does Paul mean by the law? Well, he means basically two things. He means, first of all, the moral law, but he also means the ceremonial law. How is a man or a woman going to be justified by the keeping of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments that you find in Exodus chapter 20, for example? That's the moral law, the Ten Commandments summarized in the moral law. and the observance of the ceremonial law, because that is precisely what these Judaizers were teaching. That in addition to believing in Christ, these people against whom Paul is writing, the Judaizers who were troubling the churches in Galatia, they were not denying faith in Christ. They were agreeing that you must believe in Christ. But in addition to believing in Christ, you must also adhere to the law. And the law that they have in mind is the moral law and the ceremonial law, the law of Moses. You must be circumcised as well as living a certain moral kind of life. And if you do that, then you will be saved. Now, the point is, you see, that that's what the law does say, actually. The man who does those things will live in them. Let's be clear, way back in Deuteronomy, Moses had been putting before the people the choice to obey or disobey the law of God, to keep his commandments or not to keep them. And the man who does these things, Moses said, he will live by them. So does the law promise life? The answer is yes, it does. The law gives you life if you keep it. If you do not keep it, if there is any lapse, any momentary lapse, any single lapse, then the law never promises you life. It promises you life. You will find favor with God if you keep the commandments of God perfectly, personally, and perpetually, as the theologians put it. But woe betide the man who falls or fails in any iota at all. What does it mean to keep the moral law of God? Well, what are the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing shall come between me and you. You will put me first in every consideration, says God. The first commandment is nothing is to take place before me. I am to be the supreme delight and desire of your heart, always. I am to be the one whom you look to and depend upon always for everything, life and breath and everything. No other thing is ever to intrude between me and you and your undivided devotion to me. That's the first commandment. And by that standard, every one of us is a failure, because every one of us knows that we put everything under the sun before God. We put people before him. We put possessions before him. We put ourselves before him. And then we go to him later on, once we've made up our minds to follow a certain course. And we pray for God to bless our course that we're determined to pursue. And woe betide him if he does not, because we're going to do it anyway. And all the other, I don't have to multiply examples. Thou shalt not steal. That means you won't even desire what belongs to somebody else. We're talking about that in the Bible class this morning. To have an angry thought against our brother is to commit murder against him. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5. If you and I are angry with somebody else for no reason whatsoever except that we just don't like them and we're in a bad mood and we could kill them, then we have already broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Because given half a chance without witnesses, we would do it. You see, we're all potential murderers. I'm a murderer, the same as you are. It's only a matter of circumstances, that's all. Opportunity, circumstances, witness, and the fear of the law. And then adultery. Any man or any woman, by implication, who looks at another of the opposite gender with a lustful look, they've already committed adultery in their heart. Who in this church this morning is going to claim to be innocent? And we could multiply examples, never bearing false witness, never telling anything but nothing and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Never giving a false impression by omitting something important or emphasizing something that would mislead the accuracy of what we're saying. We're all liars. We are all everything that the law condemns. And even if it were true, supposing, for example, that you and I from this moment on kept the law of God, the moral law of God. If we kept it, supposing we did, well, what about the past? What about all those times and all those decades of our life, all those moments when not only have we not done what God commanded us to do, the sins of omission, but we have committed the sins of commission when we've actually done the very thing that He forbids us to do. That's what it means to be justified by the law. Of course you'll have life if you keep it. But the tragedy is we don't keep it. We never have. Paul explains this to us in Romans chapter 8 at verse number 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's a good law, says Paul in Romans chapter 7. The commandments are holy, they're just and good. They stand intact. The problem is not in the law, the problem is in me and in you. That's the weakness of the flesh and the wickedness of the flesh. And so even if from this time forth and henceforth we were to become children of obedience to perfection, not just believing in God and obeying Him, but loving Him, not just admiring Him or fearing Him, but loving Him and loving our neighbor. Our neighbor is everybody. My neighbor is my enemy. And to him I'm to do good in prayer. And if he's hungry, I'm to feed him. If he's thirsty, I'm to give him something to drink. And if he's naked, I'm to put clothes on his back. But I don't. I don't care for my neighbor the way that I care for me. Neither do you. And so to keep the law is nothing but toil and effort, strain. And with all the sweat of our religious energy, we can never be sure that we've never lapsed. How can you possibly know that you've done enough? And that was the problem with the Judaism of Jesus' day. That was the problem with Phariseeism. That was why they were such an anxious people. And that is why they were so minute in their details. 365 different rules on how to keep the Sabbath alone. And you could never be sure that you'd never made a mistake somewhere along the line. You could never know that you had life. You couldn't know if you were going to heaven or not. And then there's the ceremonial law on top of that. Because these Judaizers were not only dealing with the moral law, living a moral, upright life, but they were emphasizing that you must be circumcised. And it seems that they were wanting these Gentiles also to observe certain food laws, because Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And then when these Judaizers, they came along, and it seems that there were food laws now in operation. And there were certain things you couldn't eat. We know from the law of Moses way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that there were prohibitions. And indeed, there were good dietary rules, which if we were to observe them in our day, there'd be less fat around us, and perhaps we'd be living longer with healthier vascular systems and that kind of thing. Because they are basically good laws. Healthy eating. Not much fat involved in that kind of diet, and so on. But anyway. And here were these Judaizers, and they were saying, not only in order to be saved must you believe in Christ, but you must wear certain kinds of clothes and not wear certain kinds of clothes. You must keep certain days, because all of that's involved. Certain kinds of food are now taboo. You must be circumcised. You must have the mark of Jewishness upon you. You must become a Jew in order to become a saved individual. And it's toil, it's anxiety. And Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, later on in Acts, he says that God has delivered the Gentiles from those burdens which neither we nor they are able to bear. Who could possibly please God? by trying to keep that kind of high, holy standard. You see, the idea that you can win merit before God by keeping the commandments is based on a totally false view, not only of God and the law, but of ourselves, because the assumption is we can do it. Tell me what to do and I'll do it, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. What good thing must I do? You just tell me what to do, Lord, and I'll do it. One thing that will solve my salvation once and for all, and I can go on then and get on with the rest of my life. And that's the assumption. The assumption is that we are not the sinners that the Bible speaks about, Gentile sinners. The assumption is we're not as bad as all that. Surely there is something that we can do in our own strength to please God, and the Bible says no. God is not pleased with anything that we do apart from what we do in relationship to Christ, because even the plowing of the wicked is sin before him. He finds fault with everything because we are in a condition of faultiness, fallenness. And the man who would find salvation by keeping the law is a man who regards himself, quite frankly, as being too healthy. Christ didn't come for the healthy people of this world. He came for the sinners. He came for the sick, the sad, the lonely. He came for the lost. He came for the harlots. So if justification by the works of the law, and it's all to do with works, it's all to do with what we can work out. If that is to be abandoned once and for all, then what is left for us if we're going to have peace with God? There's only one way left, and it is the God-provided way, the God-approved way. It is faith in Christ, not by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we who are Jews as well and not Gentile sinners, even we as Jews. Peter, you agree with me on this, don't you? And Peter would say, amen, yes. We also believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And the only ones who ever truly appreciate and appropriate what Christ has said and done for us are those who recognize that they're lost. There is a prerequisite to salvation. And it is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The book of Proverbs says, those who deny and cover their sin, they shall not prosper. But those who confess and forsake their sin, they shall find mercy. Have you ever noticed in the gospel records that people that came to Christ, why, if you and I this morning, why is it that we are Christians? Is it because we're good people? No, it's because we're bad people. It's because Christ is good. We recognize that in him all goodness dwells, and in our flesh there's no good thing whatsoever. We are guilty of everything that God would care to level against us. And we look unto Jesus, and that's the one thing that God wants us to do. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. We run the Christian race looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of the throne of God. What is this faith in Jesus Christ? On what is it based? How does faith in Jesus Christ justify us before God? Why? Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law of God for us. He has loved God with all his heart. He has loved his neighbor as he loves himself. He has never in thought, in words, or in deed committed any act sinful omission. He has never committed an act. He would challenge his accusers on one occasion, challenging them, which of you can accuse me of sin, he said. And they would have delighted to do so. No guile was in his lips. No lies passed from him. No indecent gestures. No falsehood. No exaggeration to, as it were, give a different impression. Nothing left undone. Not only did he keep the law of God in terms of every commandment, but in heart he kept the law of God. His whole disposition, the innermost direction of his life is Godward. I delight to do thy will. You see, you can do the will of God with a grudging spirit. You can do the will of God, but you don't really want to do it. But because of the fear of the Kirk session or whatever, because it's the family standard, Sabbatarianism, whatever it is, you're afraid to break out, but really you would just love to. Our Lord Jesus Christ delighted in his innermost being, and even in the garden he would drink the cup of damnation because the Father gave it to him. Not my will, but thy will be done. He became obedient to God. Not only in fulfilling the terms, the precepts of the commandments, but in terms of the fulfilling of the penalty of the law. We'll come to that later on. All the cursedness, all the shame of it all, the indecency of death, when he cried on the cross of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That awful experience. That was Christ fulfilling for us. And what do you and I have to do in order to be right with God? We have to be included in Christ. Because this faith that Paul is talking about is not just a faith believing, it is a faith into Christ as it is in the original. We believe into Christ. We become united to Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. Our sin becomes his. He died bearing sin, but it's not his own sin that he was bearing, it's ours. It's not the shame that belongs to him. He had done nothing shameful. You and I are full of shame. It's our shame that he was bearing on Calvary's cross when he was made a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And all we have to do is come and believe and trust. Receive him. Because when Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary was doing the great work of redemption, he was paying the price of sin, he was paying the ransom for our deliverance, and salvation was bought for everybody who will believe in him. Faith in Christ, not by faith plus. What are we going to put alongside of Christ? What are we going to add to Christ? Because everything that we would add, in fact, is a denial, it's a diminution, it's a demeaning, a taking away from Christ. If I need to keep the law, then that means that he hasn't done enough in that regard. If I need to be circumcised, it means that in some aspect he has not fulfilled sufficiently the ceremonial law. And I've got to fill it up. And Paul will have none of that. Christianity is Christ plus nothing, nothing, nothing. And Paul faces the issue of what he's saying. Paul is saying by the deeds of the law on our part, no flesh is be justified. But we are justified because the deeds of the law have been fulfilled by Christ on our behalf. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He intercedes for us. He's coming again for us. It's all to do with Christ's great work for us. Paul knows the implications of that. Because in verses 17 and 18, which we'll close with this morning, Paul anticipates certain objections. Paul, if in fact then faith is all that's required, faith in Christ, would this then not lead to moral laxity? If in fact you're saying, Paul, that all we need to do in order to be saved is to believe in Christ without the keeping of the law, does that mean that we can just believe in Christ and then go on to live in sin, live as we please? Believe in Jesus and live as you please? Paul is acquainted with this kind of argument, as I'm sure you and I are as Christians. He speaks of it, you remember, in Romans chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound in order that God's grace may be seen to be the wonderful thing? Shall we then multiply our sins so that grace will become multiplied? The more we sin, the more mercy we have. Paul says, may it not be. May it not be. Is Christ then ministering to sin? Is he encouraging us to lawlessness? Paul says no. Because in the act of justification, there is not only a declaration, there is a constitutive act. You see, when God pronounces us to be sinners in Adam, he's not telling lies about us. He's not saying, well, they're sinners, but they're not really. He is saying they are sinners. Something has made us actually sinners. And in justification, something has happened to make us actually righteous. Not with our own righteousness. No, no. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We are covered by righteousness. And a man who is in Christ is a man in whom Christ is, as we're going to see next time. Christ lives in me. And if Christ lives in me and if I live in Christ, then I can't continue in sin. Because I have been brought into a new relationship. I become a changed man. The act of justification is not just an act of God in which we are changed as to our status. We are changed as to our condition. We are still sinful. But in Christ, we are regarded as righteous. And a righteous man in Christ no longer lives the old life of sin and shame and disobedience. Paul, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? No, never think like that. And then verse 18, on which we must close finally. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What is Paul talking about here? Well, he is dismissing the law. He is putting it aside in this whole business of salvation and justification. Now Paul is saying, if I on the one hand preach faith in Christ, and then I reintroduce again the law, if I bring it back in again, I am proving to be a worse transgressor than ever I was, because I now continue to disobey the law, but I now do so naming the name of Christ. I make myself a transgressor, even worse than I was before. Those people who want to introduce law keeping into Christian living, do they understand the magnitude of their error, what they're doing? They are making Christ a minister of sin on the one hand, and they are making themselves worse than they ever were before, because in the name of Christ, they are now trying to keep the law. And Paul says, the keeping of the law is diametrically opposed in justification to believing in Christ. You can't do both at once. And that's why, as we'll see next time, he says, I, through the law, I died to the law. The law plays no part anymore in my justification. The law plays the part in Christ's ministry for me. You see part of the complexity of what Paul is saying, part of the issues. Time has gone, I know. But I would close with this, just in a word. Every one of us this morning, I am sure, has a desire to go to heaven. If there is such a place, then it is only rational human thinking of the best order, proper mindedness, to want to go there and not to want to go to the other place. But the issue is, how do we conceive of our possibility of going there? Is it by being good? We have to face the fact that we're not good. We never have been. Heaven is not to be found in our goodness. But in Christ there is all goodness. And believing into him, we are united to him. And he who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Christianity and salvation is Christ alone. And that's the only way that the Bible knows about as to how a sinner can be justified before God. We'll need to say further things about this next time as we pick up on Paul's closing words in this great chapter. I am trying to do justice to the Galatian epistle, but I don't want to treat it the way that we did Romans chapter 8, for example, in going into close analysis. So we want to keep the narrative running, so to speak. But at the same time, we're conscious of the fact that there are depths and dimensions that really, they occupy our time. But I really must stop at that particular point. May God bless his word to us.